Okay, this is class number 5 in our world religion class. Just for those of you listening, this particular class was taught by Dan Condor because I was out of town at a conference. Dan did a really great job from what I hear, but unfortunately his expertise is not in technology. He didn't hit the right button, so the class wasn't recorded. I've got plenty of material on Islam, so I'm going to do the class on Islam now. But what you'll notice is that there's not going to be a lot of questions and answers because I'm actually talking to you. You who listen to this tape are the audience for the class. Okay, so let's get started. Now, the order of this class is we're kind of going from the outside. In other words, we're starting with religions that are theologically more different from Christianity and working our way inward towards theologies that are more similar to Christianity. And in that case, we would have done Islam immediately before Judaism. Because as we move towards Islam, in fact, that would even include Sikhism and Baha'i, we're moving into the theism, the monotheisms. So Islam then is an avowedly monotheistic religion. So what I want to do is I want to start a little bit on the history of the religion. Just a little bit of background here. Islam is the second largest religion in the world. It's been estimated to be somewhere between 1.2 and 1.6 billion adherents to the religion. That would compare to Christianity, which has been estimated to have between 2.0 and 2.4 billion adherents to that religion. And, of course, we know that of those 2.4 billion Christians, many, if a majority of them are nominal Christians. That may be true with Islam as well. So bear that in mind when we talk about the numbers. Obviously, the areas of greatest numbers in Islam would be the entire Middle East, other than Israel, and they're even a majority in Lebanon now, all of Northern Africa, and then in the Sahel, Mali, Nigeria, Northern Nigeria, Chad, Ethiopia, Kenya, Tanzania, and then moving on into Southern Asia, Pakistan and Afghanistan and Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan. These are all great majority Muslim countries. Kazakhstan. The largest population of Muslims in the world is in a minority country. That's India. There are almost 300 million Muslims in India, which makes up about 25%. Then the second and third largest Muslim countries are Indonesia and Pakistan, not in the Middle East. Indonesia is about 85% Muslim, and also Malaysia, and a significant minority in Philippines. That's kind of generally where most of the Muslims are. There's also some in Macedonia, Albania, and there's scatterings around the world. The religion goes back to the person I'm sure you've heard of him. His name is Muhammad. He's born in 570 AD. He died in 632 AD. Lived to be 62 years old. He was an Arab living in Mecca. He was the son of a merchant and basically involved in caravans and things like that. At the age of 40, he claims to have had a vision, and the vision was of the angel Gabriel. And the Gabriel revealed to him that he was going to be the new prophet, the prophet specifically to the Muslims. When this happened, he was not literate. He had not been a particularly important religious person at all. And he began to announce his message to a circle of followers there in Mecca. However, over several years, this happened beginning in the year was 610 AD. Over several years in Mecca, he garnered maybe 20, 25, 30 followers, basically his wife, a few relatives and a couple of families. He basically was completely rejected by the Quraysh tribe, which was his tribe in Mecca. Let me give you a little bit of background in Mecca. Obviously, the Arabs in general, and specifically in Mecca, there was a polytheism there. There were a number of different gods. In Mecca, there were four main pagan gods: Allah, Alat, Al-Uzza, and Manat. And basically what Muhammad did, he said, we've got four gods, Allah, Alat, Aluza, and Manat. He said, from now on, we're going to pick Allah. Allah is going to be the name for the one idol. So basically, the idol that was worshipped in Mecca at the time was worshipped at the Kaaba. And the Kaaba is this very large black meteoric rock that was the idol to Allah. He said that that is the only god. We're going to get rid of the other gods. So this thing they do where they take the pilgrimage, the Hajj, to Mecca every year, millions do that, they're coming to the old pagan idol worship place that was the place of worship of Allah, who basically Muhammad got rid of the other gods of the Meccans and said, this is going to be your one and only God. That's an interesting irony of history there. So the Muslims still worship this idol, this black rock, the Kaaba, at the Kaaba in their famous pilgrimages. Now, I personally think I wouldn't use that against Muslims to say, so you're really just worshiping a pagan god. Because the bottom line is, Muslims are avowedly monotheistic. They believe in the one God, creator of everything. And the fact that they use the name of Allah, one of the pagan gods, I think probably not an issue worth raising. I don't think that's a sincere way to attack Islam personally, but it's interesting, at least in the history. So anyway, what happened was Muhammad, in frustration, was rejected by the people in Mecca, and he traveled to Medina. You've probably heard of Medina. Medina is fairly close. They're both in what would be Western Arabia. And when he got to Medina, he had a better reception there. And he began to convert actually hundreds. In fact, eventually his sect there became the most powerful sect in Medina. The other group that was large and powerful was Jews. It wasn't a huge city, a few thousand is the kind of population, 3,000 or 4,000. But there's a group of Jews, and Muhammad originally thought that he was essentially Moses or Jesus for the Arabs. And so he really believed the Arabs would all accept him as their Moses. And unlike in Mecca and Medina, that kind of was working out. But unfortunately, the Jews were a holdout. And that was exactly the opposite of what Muhammad expected. In fact, as you read the Quran, the different surahs, some of the surahs are written in the Medinan period, and if you read those surahs are highly positive about Jews. They're highly positive about even Christians. They call Jews the people of the book. And here's a dirty little secret, I think, that most Muslims aren't going to tell you, and they may not even be aware of this. But during this period, when the Muslims prayed towards seven times a day, they actually prayed towards Jerusalem, when they prayed five times a day, it actually prayed towards Jerusalem, not towards Mecca. Are you kidding? At this period, Mecca was his enemy. He'd been completely rejected. So that kind of, in symbolic form, shows the high regard that Muhammad had towards Judaism, and even his expectation that he would be the new Moses for the Arabs. So anyway, eventually he tried to convert the Jews, and they refused, and they disrespected Muhammad. So what he did was he rounded up all the male Jews, he demanded that they convert, they refused to, and he massacred something like 600 or 700 Jews, close to 700 Jews in Medina. And at that point, it ended basically all opposition to his religion, and he became more or less the king of Medina. At this point, he clearly wanted to go back to Mecca. In fact, Mecca was the largest and most influential city in Western Arabia. And there may have even been a bit of a spirit of getting even at what had happened to him. The Arabs were very, very tribalistic. It was all based on families and vendettas and this kind of thing. And he was a Quraysh, and that was his tribe, and the Quraysh were based there in Mecca. So anyway, what Muhammad started to do, he started to raid and attack the caravans from Mecca. And he had several skirmishes. Essentially, he was a desert pirate. And this was very obnoxious, obviously, to the people from Mecca. So they had one little battle where the Meccans won, and Muhammad lost another battle that Muhammad lost. But then in a third larger battle, he completely defeated the Meccan army, and he marched on Mecca and took the city. And within a fairly small number of years, through force or persuasion, Mecca became a Muslim city as well. Now, he only lived to 632, that's 22 years. So by the time he came back to Mecca, it's something like 10 years or so from his death. In those last few years, he created a huge army. And again, Arabia was very disunited. Basically, no political power for hundreds, thousands of years had ever united the Arabs under one political entity. But Muhammad, using Islam as a religion, was able to unite tribes that had never been united before. And I have to say, this is a positive thing, not a negative thing about Islam, is that it provided a unifying religious force under one God called Allah. And in many ways it cleaned up some of the tribalism and the barbarism, in a way, of the Arab Peninsula. Anyway, by the time of his death, he had conquered well over half the Arabian Peninsula. It began to appear that truly Islam would be the religion of the Arabs, essentially. He died in 632, again, having conquered most of the Arabian Peninsula. Within a few years of his death, miraculously, the Muslim armies turned to outside of the Arab countries, and they began to take the rest of the Arabian Peninsula. They took much of Palestine. Within a generation or so, they'd conquered most of Persia, the Sasanian Empire, and even began to take significant amount of land from the Eastern Orthodox, from the Byzantine Empire. Within 50 years of his death, Muhammad had taken all of Egypt, most of North Africa, and by the early 700s, he was even knocking on the door of Spain, had moved all the way across Arabia, had conquered large parts of Turkey, almost half of the Orthodox, the Byzantine Empire, and had completely wiped out the Persian Empire. And, of course, Muhammad had long been dead. This is the period of the Caliphs. And within about, say, three generations of the death of Muhammad, the Islamic Empire was arguably the most powerful empire in the entire world. All right, so that's a little bit of the early history. A few other things I want to mention about Muhammad. One thing that's worth noting is that he had many wives. There's an interesting story in that in one of the earlier surahs, he said that a Muslim man can only have three wives. But then he had an abrogation. I'll talk about abrogation later on. And he had a new revelation that said, yes, it's true, Islamic men can only have three wives. The exception is going to be Muhammad. Muhammad could have as many wives as he wants. We know of at least 15 wives of Muhammad, probably had a number more than that. So I think when I talked about Mormonism, I talked about some of the parallels between Joseph Smith and Muhammad. Seeing himself as having had a vision, being selected as God's prophet, God's replacement for what came before, to reestablish the truth, many, many wives, some of the parallels, which Joseph Smith was very, very well aware of, between Muhammad and Joseph Smith, they're really pretty interesting. All right, I'll say a little bit more about the history of Islam as we go farther along, but I just want to mention just a little bit, just before I go into our outline. Our outline is going to be the history of Islam, the Quran, Islamic evidences, Islamic theology, and jihad and terrorism. That's going to be our outline. I just want to just get right off the bat. I want to talk about the five pillars of Islam. I want you to kind of understand where the Muslims are coming from. So Muhammad established a religion that was a very simple religion. It didn't have priests. It didn't have an elaborate worship. It didn't have all the, you know, hierarchy and the things that we tend to associate religions. And one good question, and you might want to think about this as you listen to the class, why is Islam so successful? Why are so many people Muslims? Is it because they force people to convert? Is that the reason? The answer is, well, that may be a factor, but there are attractive things about Islam. And one of the attractive things about Islam is that in Islam, like in Christianity, everybody is pretty much equal. They don't have this huge religious hierarchy. They don't have a priesthood that nobody could aspire to. They're very interracial, very intercultural. They believe it or not, despite what modern Islam does, Islam even gave women a relatively good position compared to certainly what they had in the Arab culture. They don't give as much respect to women as Christianity does. And so in many ways, Islam was something that could unify people. It has a simple kind of worship, praying, almsgiving, fasting, a very simple, not elaborate, something that the common people, I think, can easily find a place in. It's a religion that was not for just the intellectuals, for just the wealthy. It was a religion that of the people, in a sense. It still is today. So those are some of the reasons that Islam is attractive to people. All right. Anyway, I want to mention the five pillars of Islam. Those are confession, and that is the confession that there is one God, that we submit to that God. And the word Islam means to submit the will. And so the first pillar is the confession there's only one God, and that God is Allah. So the first of the pillars is the monotheism. The second pillar is almsgiving. And that's a good thing. We can't take that away from the Muslims. The Muslims really take seriously giving to the needs of the poor. Now, the difference, of course, in Islam is very, very clear, only to Muslims. So they give significant amounts of money for alms, for taking care of the needy. But I guarantee you, if you're not a Muslim, don't count on getting any help from Muslims. They do not help people outside of their religion. And if you know much about the history of Christianity, that's the exact opposite of Christianity. One of the reasons Christianity was able to conquer the Roman Empire is because they always focus in on the needs of those who were not Christians. They established hospitals and orphanages means to feed the poor and all these kind of things. So the second pillar of Islam is almsgiving. The third pillar is prayer. And I'm sure you've seen people, Muslims, praying. They pray five times a day. They bow down towards Mecca, and they get on their knees, and they say prayers. And these are memorized prayers. They're not like a Christian prayer where we're talking to God. The prayer would be, you know, reciting things that you say again and again and again. The fourth of the five pillars is fasting. So 1 month out of the year, one lunar month, they have what's called Ramadan. Because it's a lunar calendar, it moves throughout the year. So Ramadan is not in any fixed time in the year. It tends to move very slowly around the calendar. And so they take, 29, 30 days where they fast from all food and even drink from sun up to sundown. And again, that's one of the five pillars of Islam. And the fifth pillar is the Hajj, the pilgrimage. All Muslims who can afford it are required to take once in their life a pilgrimage to Mecca to worship at the Allah at the Kaaba. And I'm sure you've seen pictures of these millions and millions of people. It's a huge throng that comes every year for the Hajj. Those are the five pillars of Islam. Now, some people have argued there's really six pillars of Islam, and the sixth pillar would be jihad, We'll talk about jihad. The controversy over, is jihad an internal spiritual thing, or is it a physical thing involving warfare? That's something we'll talk about later on in the class. All right. Now, the second thing I want to talk about is the Quran. The Quran was written all in, or in part by Muhammad. By the way, the Quran is not the entire scripture of Islam. The scripture of Islam is the Quran, principally, and secondarily, the Hadith. The Quran is 114, I believe it is, yes, 114 surahs, 114 letters, if you will, and these are letters transcribed by the secretaries of Muhammad. Probably, I think we could argue they are literally the actual writings of Muhammad during his lifetime. Of course, he didn't write them down. He was illiterate. So that's the Quran. I'm going to talk about the Quran quite a bit. And then the other scripture, if you will, that's authoritative for Muslims is the Hadith. And these are the writings and the traditions. Muhammad had a number of essentially apostles, if you want to call it that, hundreds, who memorized the entire Quran, who spent their time around Muhammad, and they wrote down many, many traditions and interpretations of the sayings and the teachings of Muhammad. These were written down in the 100 or 200 years immediately after the time of Muhammad. And the Hadith, much of the teaching and beliefs of the Muslims are found not in the Quran, they're found in the Hadith. Okay? The Quran is obviously written in Arabic. From what I've read the Quran in translation, from what I understand, the Arabic in the Quran is beautiful. It's beautiful poetry. It's wonderfully written. And that's one of the reasons that Muslims are very hesitant to translate the Quran. And they when they recite it, if you've been in Arabic country or Muslim country, you hear the blah, 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 coming from the mosques, and what they're doing is they're reciting the poetry in the Quran. So they're far more committed to their scripture in the original language, whereas Christians don't even think about worrying about learning the Bible in, say, in Greek or something like that. Alright, so, and again, I'm not an Arab scholar, I don't know Arabic at all, but from what I understand, it truly is, the Quran truly is amazing Arab literature. It might be boring from our perspective. I'll talk about why that is. But the actual cadence of it is beautiful. And it's very, very easily memorized. And people memorize whole sections of the Quran. The Quran is roughly this length of the New Testament, 114 letters. There's no logical order to it. There's one very, very short surah, surah number one, and then the other 113 surahs are in order from longest to shortest. Not exactly that order, but almost exactly, you know, longest to shortest. So by the time you get to surah 25 or 20 or so, you're over halfway through the Quran. It's very repetitive. And one of the reasons it's very repetitive is basically Muhammad is just reciting letters to his various followers and groups, and he's responding to situations. Not that unlike a Paul. Imagine if we had 114 of Paul's letters. I mean, even Paul's letters are a little bit repetitive. You read Colossians, you read Ephesians, and there's some repetitiveness there. And so, similarly, it's a little bit hard to simply read the Quran front to back, because at some point it's like, all right, you know, anything new here? I get the sense when I read the Quran that when Muhammad wrote it, he didn't have in mind of creating a single compiled, authoritative, canonical book. He was just writing this letter, giving this response, giving this prophecy, giving this interpretation, without thinking, all right, eventually they're going to take all these, essentially staple them together, and this is going to be our religious book. Again, that's why it's repetitive, and it just has a feel of a bit random. And again, because it's from longest to shortest, there's no order. I mean, there's literally no order to it. Now, if you understand a little bit about the history of of Muhammad's life, you can kind of get a sense. I bet this one was written earlier on, because he's speaking about the Jews as if they're awesome, kind of us and them, we're buddies. All right, and that would be in the very early Meccan period and Medinan period, and later on, you know, it's definitely not going that way. So again, there are surahs that you could assign to the Meccan period. A strong argument for monotheism, for Allah being the one God, for rejecting Allah and the other pagan gods. There's the Medina period. Muhammad is beginning to be more exposed to Judaism, so you're going to see more sort of historical things where he's going to talk about Abraham, he's going to talk about Moses, he's going to talk about Jacob and Isaiah, and kind of sort of give the Muslim version of that. You're going to have, not only did Abraham go to Mount Moriah, but he also took his son Ishmael and brought him on a pilgrimage of all places to Mecca. Yes, I'm not kidding, it's there. And so you'll in this Meccan period, you'll see a lot of Old Testament stories kind of being incorporated into what became the Quran. Then there's the later Medinan period, the later Medinan period, and then the period back in Mecca. Here, Muhammad has massacred the Jews. He now sees Islam as more of like a world religion to stand on its own. He wants a book unique for the Arabs, which would be the equivalent of the Bible in a sense. And he is starting to realize that this is going to be a unique religion. The Jews are now the enemy. They're not the people of the book. For example, in Surah chapter 5, verse 63, God turns some Jews into pigs and apes. Not good. I'll guarantee you, Surah 5 was not written during the earlier period. All right, that's a little bit about the Quran. Let me see here. Another thing, I'm going to say a little bit more about the Quran. I want to mention one other important thing about the history. I talked about the two or three generations after Muhammad and the formation of the Hadith and the Caliphate. Now, one thing to realize is when Muhammad died, it was assumed that his physical descendants would be the leaders of Islam. And so you have Ali and others. And these were the close associates of Muhammad, but they were also family members. But over time, over the 100 years or so, the Uthman and others, over that time, what happened was, because Islam became a militaristic, was ruling an empire, it didn't seem to make sense to many of the followers. What they thought is they should pick the most powerful leader, the most powerful, dynamic, militaristic, successful, kind of like an emperor. And so what happened was Islam split into two sects. One was the Sunni, and the Sunni was basically the sect that had the caliph, and it moved to Baghdad. And Baghdad became the political center of gravity of Islam, and it rejected the requirement of a direct familial descendant of Muhammad being the head of the caliph, the head of Islam. And so that would be the Sunni sect, which is by far the larger sect. And the other sect was the Shia. And the Shia were the ones who believe that there has to be a direct descendant of Muhammad. The problem was his line essentially died out. So at this point, you know, the whole idea of having a direct descendant of Muhammad being at the head of Islam doesn't really make any sense. But there was such a split. And you have to understand, the split between Shia and Sunni is probably a split between the Quraysh, which were Muhammad's tribe, and the other groups who were jealous of the Quraysh power. So to some extent, this was a tribal thing, and it wasn't so much a doctrinal thing. If you try to ask yourself, what are the essential doctrinal differences between the Sunni and the Shia? Kind of go, Not a lot. I mean, there are some differences. Certainly, some of the legal interpretations. The Shia have more of a messianic idea of a descendant of Muhammad coming back, and kind of they have that going for them. But you know, the bottom line is Sunni and Shia are more similar than, say, let's say, Presbyterians and Catholics. The theological and doctrinal differences in Islam are relatively minor. There are other sects of Islam. There's the Sufis, which are the mystical group. But really, if you want to understand present-day, modern-day Islam, it goes back to a split that happened within about two or three generations of Muhammad's death between Sunni and Shia. It's pretty much as simple as that. All right, good. Let me see. Who speaks for Islam? All right, let's just talk a little bit about some of the teachings that are in the Quran. Praying towards the Kaaba five times a day. The monotheism, no priests, predestination. Allah leads astray those He will. There's no free will. We could talk about surahs that say that. They have heaven and hell as we do. Their heaven is probably a bit more worldly than ours. In fact, here's an interesting surah, or verse, I guess, in Surah 37, basically quoting from starting in verse 40. It says, "The true servants of Allah will be well provided for, feasting on fruit and honored in gardens of delight, reclining face to face upon soft couches. They'll be served with a goblet filled at a gushing fountain, delicious to those who drink it. They will sit with bashful, dark-eyed virgins, chaste as the sheltered eggs of ostriches." So the Quran presents a picture of heaven, which is much more physical, much more worldly, not much similar to the heaven of Christianity. All right. About 80% of the length of the New Testament. All right. Let me see. Let's talk a little bit about Islamic theology. Islamic theology, in some ways, it's similar. In some ways, it's very, very different from a Christian theology. Obviously, like Judaism and Christianity, it's monotheistic, but there's a difference in theology. In Islam, God is very distant. God is very detached. He's not loving. He's merciful. And so we come before Allah with fear, not with comfort. You know, Jesus came and He dwelled a while from among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of His one and only Son. The idea of God becoming a man and dwelling amongst people is anathema to Islam. God is very distant. It does not have an emotional attachment to us. The attachment is more of the mind. It's almost like a Platonic idea, Plato, Neoplatonic idea of God, very distant, very removed from man. And it's a work salvation. Basically, Allah determines everything. It's predestination. In Surah 2, verse 142, Surah 6, verse 39, Surah 6, 125, God is determining. Inshallah, that's such a common word for Muslims. God willing. And that affects the Muslim view of, say, suffering. Because the Muslims believe in almsgiving, they believe in taking care of the needs of the poor, but from their perspective, it's God's will that they be poor. They're very fatalistic. Their thought of death, they tend to have less fear of death, honestly, than Christians, because inshallah, if God wills that my life be taken, that's fine. Their prayer life is nowhere near as personal as the Christian prayer life, because God is not having a loving, close father-son, father-daughter kind of relationship. That's simply not the Muslim concept here. All right, a few other things. The Quran talks about women. In Surah 4, verse 3, it says, marry women of your choice, 2, 3, or 4. I said earlier up to 3. Sorry, that was a mistake. If you're a Muslim, you can have up to 4 wives. Also, it says you can also have concubines. That's fine. In Surah 23, verse 5 and 6, it says you can have sex with your captive slaves. No problem. Not a problem. Here's another surah about women. Another verse in Surah 4, verse 34 says, men have authority over women because Allah has made the one superior to the other, and because they spend their wealth to support them. Good women are obedient. If they're rebellious, rebuke them, beat them, and send them to bed. So clearly the Islamic treatment of women, I've already said, in my opinion, the actual treatment of Muslim women in Muslim nations, I believe, is worse in some ways than would be allowed by the Quran. But the Quran clearly treats women as inferior to men, and it allows for abuse, for beatings, if they're not being obedient. And it's very specific about that. Can you imagine Jesus saying, sure, beat your wives? Can you imagine anything even remotely like that? Another thing is, the Quran mentions the Old and New Testament. It's for example, in Surah 5, verse 47, it says, follow the Injil. And that's Evangelion, which basically says to the Christians, follow the Gospels. To the Jews, it says, follow the Old Testament. So that's interesting. Here's a quote from the Quran. It says, the people of the Injil shall rule in accordance with Allah's revelations therein. Anyone who does not rule in accordance with Allah's revelations, these are the wicked. So that's one thing. Bear in mind, as you're talking to a Muslim, in principle, according to their own scripture, the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are inspired. Now, that's going to be important when we talk about Islamic apologetics, because Islamic apologists, they do not spend time trying to prove that the Quran is inspired by God. No, not at all. What they try to do is they try to prove that the Bible has been corrupted and changed and is completely unreliable. And this is absolutely essential, because the Quran says that Jesus is not God. The Quran says that Jesus was not crucified. And the Quran is very specific saying things about Jesus and Mary, which are absolutely starkly in opposition to what the Bible says. And therefore, if it says in the Quran that the scriptures of the Jews and the Christians are to be followed and that they're given from Allah, which it says, I just read that passage, on the one hand, and the other hand, the Bible is clearly and unambiguously in contradiction with the teachings of the Quran, they've got a contradiction there. And the only escape is to say that evil, wicked men have corrupted the Bible. Never mind the fact that those of us who've studied the history of the New Testament text, we know that this is lunacy, this is ridiculous. But believe me, if you go to apologetic websites for Muslims, they're not going to be defending the Quran is being inspired by God. That's not what they do. What they do is they spend their energy trying to undermine faith and confidence in the reliability of the New Testament text, claiming it's been changed, and all these attacks on Christianity that those who hate Christianity, the skeptics, the atheists have, the Muslims are right in there on those same kind of attacks on Christianity. So it's interesting, because we're going to see that Muslims use the Old Testament and the New Testament to refute Christians, on the one hand. They also use Old Testament scriptures and New Testament scriptures to say that those prophesied Islam and prophesied Muhammad. And on the other hand, they say you can't trust in the Old and the New Testament. This is really not sensible at all. So it is inconsistent to use the Old and New Testament to refute Christianity and to prove Islam, but then to say that it's corrupt when it says things that are in contradiction with the Quran. And we'll talk a little bit more about some of those contradictions. Now, a few things, in terms of apologetics, if you will, of Islam, is to talk about historical errors in the Quran. For example, in Surah 37, verse 102, it confuses Ishmael with Isaac. It has him backward. It has Ishmael being the promised son rather than Isaac. And therefore, the children of Ishmael are the promised people of God. Now you could say, well, how do we know? I mean, maybe the Jews got it wrong or something like that. But the problem with that is the claim is 2,000 years later, a person who had no known access to the Jews or the children of Abraham or anything is going to have a truer, more accurate history than what was recorded 2,000 years before by people who we know were direct descendants of Isaac. That really doesn't make a lot of sense. In Surah 20, verse 120, there's not two trees in the Garden of Eden, there's just one. In Surah 11:43, Noah's fourth son drowned. Well, maybe, I suppose, it's possible. And also in Surah 3:41, it says that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was silent for 3 days. Well, we know he was silent for 9 months. Now again, we could take the word of the people who actually knew Zechariah and grew up with him and say, maybe that would be reliable information. Or we could say, no, in fact, Muhammad, who never knew, who probably didn't directly know any Christians, who lived about 600 years after the New Testament was complete and wrote these things, that he actually had it right. By the way, a little note, Muhammad had quite a bit of exposure to Judaism, and I believe he heard teachings directly out of the Old Testament from Jews. He had only marginal access to Christianity. It's clear he was aware of Christianity, but it appears to be a corrupted form of Christianity, maybe even a Gnostic kind of Christianity. Because he doesn't believe in Jesus being God, for example. And also, he tells of infancy stories, kind of like in the Gnostic Gospels, about Jesus doing miracles when he was a baby, and kind of crazy stuff like that. So it seems like during some of his travels, Muhammad traveled a lot because he was taking caravans around. He probably did come across true Christian groups and also sort of marginal Christian groups. Doesn't seem to have had much, if any, direct knowledge of the New Testament. And therefore, if you see things related to the New Testament, the Quran is kind of out there. When you see things related to the Old Testament, the Quran is, fairly decent parallels. There's a bunch of other obvious errors in the Quran related to the facts that we know from the Old and New Testament. In Surah 3:49, in Surah 5:110, in Surah 19:30, there's all these childhood miracles, Jesus raising, animals and making things fly, kind of goofy stuff, similar to things like the Gospel of Thomas. Another thing about the Quran that I think is important to know is the idea of the theory of abrogation. In other words, and this is official Islamic doctrine, if Muhammad said something later that's in contradiction to something he said earlier, and by the way, this happens, and Muslims acknowledge this, they say that the later saying abrogates the earlier saying. They even will say, Satan got into the message and corrupted it, so what Muhammad said wasn't true. And so they have the theory of abrogation. And you might have heard of the book, The Satanic Verses. Salman Rushdie wrote that. And that's a book about a whole group of writings of Muhammad which were repudiated, and which Muhammad himself supposedly said those are satanic verses, that and they're no longer even in the Quran. that is a scholarly theory. I'm not sure if you want to take that home as like this totally reliable idea, but it probably is true that there were sections of the Quran which were removed as, in quotes, satanic verses. But even if they're not removed, one of the sort of convenient things about Muslim teaching is, look, if there's contradictions in the Quran, which we know there are, then the later sayings kind of cancel out the earlier ones and don't have to worry about that problem there. All right, there are a number of scientific errors in the Quran that are worth noting. In Surah 21, verse 33, it says the sun and the stars orbit the earth. We know that's not true. And Surah 41, 12 talks about different levels of heavens. There's the lowest heaven, and there's the upper heavens, and the stars are in the farthest heaven, and the comets are in between, and the planets are closer. This is false cosmology. In Surah 34, verse 9, and Surah 52, verse 44, a piece of the sky fell and hit somebody and killed them. Now, this comes from the ancients' idea of these crystal spheres and the different layers of the heavens were literally solid crystal spheres made out of this quintessence. And so the false cosmologies of the day enter into the Quran. In Surah 36:4 and Surah 23:14, it says that man deposits the child into the mother. So the mother has no direct role in the creation of a child, a rather paternalistic idea here, and doesn't show much respect to women. There's another surah that has the sun setting into a swamp in the west, which is kind of interesting, and somebody goes and travels all the way to the west, and he finds this swamp, which is the place where the sun sets. There's some rather embarrassing, I think it'd be a fair statement, there's some rather embarrassing scientific errors in the Quran. Another one is there's this fable about some children, several children, who get lost and end up in a cave, and they fall asleep for several hundred years, and when they wake up, they're still doing great, and they walk out, and everything's changed. That's an interesting fable you find in the Quran. We don't find things like that in the Bible, that's for sure. All right, now, another thing you need to be aware of and explain and understand the relationship between the Quran and Christianity is that Muslims say that several prophecies in the Old Testament are in fact prophecies of Muhammad and of the Quran. For example, if you go to Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, let me read that. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your among your own brothers. Now this is Moses speaking. In other words, Moses says, in a future time, God is going to raise up a prophet like me. He says, you must listen to him, for this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see his great fire anymore, or we will die. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. Now, of course, Muslims say, just a sec here. Muslims say that that this is a prophecy of Muhammad. The problem is that it says, I will raise up a prophet like you from among their brothers. In other words, this prophet has to be a Jew. And no one believes that Muhammad is a Jew. So that really doesn't really make much sense. From among their brothers. And a brother is not a foreigner. Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt. Moses worked miraculous signs. Jesus worked miraculous signs. Muhammad never did miraculous signs, as Jesus clearly did. So here's a good question. Who is a more reasonable fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18? One, like Moses, from amongst his brothers. Jesus, who we know was from amongst his brothers, and who, like Moses, was a prophet, as arguably, perhaps you could say Muhammad was, who spoke to the Jews, not to the Arabs, who worked miracles, who gave them bread, and all these things. To me, it really is ludicrous. It really is to say that Muhammad is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Alright, Deuteronomy 33, 1 and 2. Here's another prophecy they claim is fulfilled in Muhammad. It says, "This is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, pronounced on the Israelites before his death. He said, 'The Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads of holy ones from the south and from his mountain slopes.'" Now here's what the Muslims claim. Sinai, in this passage, represents Moses. Seir represents Jesus. And Paran represents Muhammad. And by the way, Paran is nowhere near Mecca. Habakkuk 3:3 talks about Paran, and it's definitely not in Arabia. And where did he get the idea that Seir, which was a city in Edom, that would somehow represent Jesus? So again, they're just pulling things out of context in the Old Testament and trying to claim that their religion was prophesied. And there's a reason that Muslims do this. The reason they do this is we as Christians have clear-cut, unmistakable prophecies of the Messiah. In Daniel, there's prophecies about the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans and the rising of the kingdom of God and the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes. And we have prophecies that the Messiah will come into Jerusalem on a donkey, will be traded for 30 pieces of silver, etc., etc., etc. And there's nothing at all like that in the Quran. For the simple reason is the Quran is not a historical book. It's a book that showed up at one point in history, and basically whatever history it has, most of it is stolen out of the Old Testament. So they don't have the kind of apologetics that Christianity has, so they're trying to kind of hijack that idea by pulling Old Testament prophecies and claiming, see, we're just like the Christians. Kind of similar to what the Baha'is do, as we saw in an earlier class. Okay, and then, of course, the most famous biblical passage which they claim is a prophecy of Muhammad is John 14, verse 16, where it talks of the parakletos, which the one called alongside, the Holy Spirit. So they claim that parakletos means the praised one, which is parakletos, not parakletos. There's absolutely no manuscript support for this. They just basically made it up. So basically then, when Jesus says, "I'm going to send a helper who's going to come and help you," we know these passages in John 14 and John 16. They say that was a prophecy that the helper, the one that Jesus was going to send, is in fact Muhammad. And, you know, there's several reasons why that doesn't work. First of all, we know that the helper is the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Acts 1:5, Jesus says, the one I told you about in John 14, the helper, he says he's going to come and wait here in Jerusalem, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. So, you know, not 700 years later, 600 years later, no, actually within just a couple days, and we know that it happened there in Pentecost. Alright, so I talked a little bit about the Quran. I talked a little bit about Islamic evidences. I want to talk about grace and the idea of salvation. Now, here's a quote from the Quran. It's Surah 11, verse 114. It says, "Surely good deeds take away evil deeds." And in the Quran, it's kind of like, you know, you got a balance, you know, it's like a two-pan balance. I do some good stuff, okay, the balance goes this way, all right, awesome. Now I'm under God's mercy. There's no such thing as salvation. You understand that, right? We're not saved. We're not forgiven for our sins. There is no blood of Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus died for our sins. They say that doesn't make any sense. In fact, the idea that one person could die to get us forgiveness for somebody else's sins, they say that doesn't make any sense at all. Well, maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. Maybe it's not logical, but I'm sure glad that Jesus died to take away my sins. So again, they have works salvation. They have different kinds of sin. They have kabira, which these are big sins. Murder, adultery, drunkenness, disobeying your parents, not following Ramadan, not doing the prayers on Friday, gambling, dancing, shaving your beard, forgetting the Quran after reading it, those kind of things. And these are the big sins which you know, are very difficult to remove. And then there's little sins like lying and anger and lust. And these things, you know, aren't nearly as serious. They're to be avoided, but good deeds can cancel them out. Whereas murder, adultery, drunkenness, these are harder to cancel out, if at all, through good deeds. All right? So, let me see. Salvation by your own effort in 40 verse 9, in 39 verse 61, in 7:43. And it literally says, bad deeds are atoned by good deeds. In Surah 2 verse 271, in Surah 2 verse 277, basically charity atones for sins. So giving alms will cancel out sinful behavior. So in Islam, you earn salvation. There's no grace. You earn the favor of Islam. You come on bended knees, submitting your will, hoping against hope that Allah will be merciful to you. You earn your salvation. You earn paradise. You get a ticket to paradise by dying in a warfare to kill for Allah. These are some of the things. In Islam, Allah determines everything, even who will choose to follow Him. Like I said, inshallah. Surah 2, 142 talks about the idea of predestination, the idea that it's not our choice, it's totally God's choice. Surah 6, verse 39. Surah 6, verse 125 are other passages that talk about predestination. And they definitely don't talk about God loving us and wanting all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So in Islam, salvation is earned through the efforts of those who were pre-selected by Allah to have a very sensual, very worldly, very physical paradise. And the men are the head, the happy ones in paradise, and the women are just there as servants of the men. Christianity is very different. Salvation is granted not because of anything we did, but by the loving grace of the Father to those who through faith and repentance and baptism accept that love. Christianity is about love and relationship. Islam is about mercy and about good deeds canceling out evil deeds. Very, very different idea. Okay, now I want to talk a little bit about Islam and the idea of jihad. Alright, is terrorism the direct result of following the Quran? Another question is, can terrorism be justified by reading the Quran? And the first question, I'm going to duck that question. I would say terrorism is definitely justified by the Quran. We're going to read some passages here which clearly anybody who believes in terrorism, anybody who supports the idea of killing and wiping people out, basically cutting off their heads and all those kind of things in the name of jihad, in the name of Muhammad, absolutely are justified. As opposed to the idea that the terrorism is caused by the Quran. I'd say there's many peaceful Muslims who interpret the Quran not to allow them to go around killing people. It's interesting. I think I might have mentioned earlier that our organization, Apologetics Research Society, we set up a debate. And the debate was between a Jewish rabbi, very, very famous. His name is Shmuley Boteach. And Shabir Ali, who's arguably the most well-known apologist for Islam, at least in the English language, and then our good friend Douglas Jacoby. And one of the points that both Shabir Ali and Shmuley Boteach made is the idea of pacifism, the idea that Jesus said to love your enemies. They said that's ridiculous. They don't agree with that at all. In fact, the Jewish guy said, I hate Osama bin Laden. And he challenged Doug. He's saying, are you telling me you love Osama bin Laden? And you know what Doug said. You can predict it. And he said, I don't love what he did. And, you know, I hope he'll be arrested and thrown in prison. But I love Osama bin Laden, and I'm willing to anyway, and I hope he's converted. I hope he becomes a Christian. I hope he could go to heaven. And, of course, that's not the Muslim view at all. the Muslim view is that God hates those who do not submit their will to them. And therefore, Muslims have a right to hate those who also don't submit the will. And they have a right to lie and deceive and do all kinds of things and cheat them. This is part of Muslim culture, is lying and corruption is in some ways inherent to the culture, and because it's not really condemned in the scriptures. All right, so let's look at a couple of passages. One is in Surah 9, verse 5, which is sometimes called the verse of the sword. But when the forbidden months are past, then fight and slay the idolaters, wherever you find them. Take them, prepare them each for ambush. But if they repent and establish worship and pay the port due, then leave their way free. That brings it up another point. Historically, probably you are used to the idea that Muslims, wherever they go, they say submit the will to Allah or die by the sword. Historically, that's not really what happened. In fact, if we're talking about during what we call the Middle Ages, Christians were probably more guilty of saying convert or die on average than Muslims. Muslims generally, as long as you were not a pagan, as long as you're not a polytheist, repent or die. Okay? But if you're a Christian or a Jew, and therefore a monotheist, generally they were fairly tolerant towards that. Paganism, polytheism, no way. You would be killed or sent off into exile or whatever. But one of the ways they converted people is they set up a tax. In other words, Muslims pay no tax. The Christians, the Jews, and others that were still there, they pay a heavy poll tax. And so over time, economically it was advantageous. It was advantageous politically, in business, in government, and everything. So over time, the countries that were politically conquered by Islam, generally over time, they tended to convert to Christianity, especially in places where Christianity was not as thoroughly ingrained, such as North Africa. And also Christianity wasn't quite as unified in North Africa, and therefore Christianity disappeared pretty much disappeared within just a few generations because of the economic advantage, the political advantage, and even due to some disunity that was there in Christianity in Northern Africa. Alright, so that's called the verse of the sword. Other verses in the Quran, wage war on them until the infidels are no more, and Allah's religion reigns supreme. Now listen to that. Let me read that again. Wage war on them, that's jihad. Wage jihad on them until the infidels are no more, and Allah's religion reigns supreme. Does that sound like warfare to you? Does that sound like violent jihad in the name of Allah? It does to me. So, all right, let's give the benefit of the doubt that it's not inherent to all Muslims that they want to kill everybody who's not a Muslim. On the other hand, if you simply read the Quran, you find clear and obvious justification for killing and removing all those who do not submit to Allah and to Islam. Surah 8, verse 12. Cut off their fingertips, stab them in the neck. Surah 48, 16 through 17, atone for sin by killing in war. If you want to have righteousness, if you want to have mercy before Allah, awesome. Sign up as a soldier and kill people for Allah. That's your ticket. In Surah 47, 4 through 6, it makes it very clear. If you die in a war defending Islam and attacking the enemies of Islam, you get an automatic ticket to heaven. All of your sins are atoned for, carte blanche. Here's another one. The punishment of those who wage war against God and His apostle and strive with might and main for mischief through the land is execution or crucifixion or cutting off of hands and feet from the opposite sides or exile from the land. So, I want to sum up. There's more I could say about the history of Islam and the different sects, and, you know, great to have some questions here. But I just want to sum up the little bit that we've learned, and you know, a good place to get started. And I want to ask, as we have with these other religions, is Islam a good worldview? Well, on the one hand, I'd say it's certainly better than atheism, because it teaches monotheism. And in some ways, it's a better worldview than, say, that of pantheism or polytheism or animism or dualism, other religious worldviews, because it teaches respect for a single creator God. And in that sense, it's real and it's true. All right, and but is it true? Well, let's think about some of the things that are taught by the Quran, which I believe are in clear violation of facts that we know. For example, it has the earth being the center of the universe and the planets and the sun going around the earth. All right, the doctrine of abrogation. Things that were inspired and given as true in the Quran, well, you know, Muhammad says something different. All right, well, then let's not worry about that. I guess it wasn't true. We'll replace that with this new thing, and maybe Satan was just getting in there. Well, then, if that's true, then how do you know which of the documents, which of the surahs in the Quran are going to be true? How do you even know? Also, scientific errors. Blatant scientific errors tell me that, I don't know. Is the Quran true? Is the worldview true? Well, I'd say it's got more going for it in terms of truth than many other worldviews. But given the cosmology and given the obvious contradictions within the Quran, I'd say that there's significant doubts there. Does it answer the questions that people ask in a way that's good? Well, I don't think it answers the question of suffering nearly as well as the Bible does. Because in the Quran, suffering is the will of God. Suffering is the result of God's will. And that's why they say, inshallah, it's God's will. If this person has these terrible things happen to them, it's not necessarily because of sin they did it, because God chose to have that happen. And I believe it gives Muslims a free rein to say, that's their problem, not mine. Yes, I followed the five pillars of Islam. I give my money. That's a legalistic requirement. And we're going to use that to support Muslims to kind of spread Islam around the world and deal with poverty, which is a good thing within Muslims. But it's not love for other people. It's love for Muslims only. So does Islam, if practiced according to the Quran and the Hadith, would it make a person better, for example, than a Christian is following the New Testament? I would say, on balance, I don't agree. We have multiple wives. We have Muhammad taking at least 15 wives. We have the Quran justifying the massacre of hundreds of Jews simply because they didn't agree with Muhammad. And we have cases of Muhammad losing his temper. It's famous. There's actual situations in the Quran where Muhammad loses his temper. And basically, they say, watch out. If Muhammad's having a bad day, watch out for him. Does Islam have respect for women as they deserve? I believe not. Does emphasis on violent jihad to spread the truth of the Quran around the world and to conquer the world for Allah, does that lead to people who are loving, who are caring, who are accepting of other ideas? I say no. Are Muslims motivated by the Quran and by their belief in Muhammad to deal with the needs and help others? I'd say maybe as long as you're one of them, but if not, forget it. You're on the outs. In fact, really, if they take their scriptures literally, their job is to wipe you out, to kill you. So I don't find Islam to be nearly as attractive a religion, for what it's worth, in terms of does it make us a better person than we would be otherwise. Let me give you a couple pieces of advice for how to share your faith with Muslims. I don't think it's easy. I would say this. Remember, we always want to find common ground. So I suggest that you consider reading the Quran. It's about 80% the length of the New Testament. Oh, I would say you could read it probably in maybe 10 hours of reading it. You could probably even read it faster, but if you want to really take the time to take it in and take some notes, and I suggest you do that. When you read the Quran, take some notes. Write down, you know, make some of your own observations. What's being said here? What's the idea? How does this relate to some of the items that were brought out in this lesson? I suggest you do that. I don't suggest, for example, that you read all the scriptures of Buddhism or Hinduism. It would take you years to do it. I don't suggest you read the Book of Mormon because it's not a very good book. But I do suggest you read the Quran to familiarize yourself, to see, you know, where the overlaps of the Old Testament are, the creation story in the Quran, these kinds of things. I suggest you do that. I suggest you read a book on reaching out to Muslims, on a sort of apologetics of the relationship between Christianity and Islam. My suggestion is Answering Islam by Norman Geisler, and also obviously you're probably aware that Doug Jacoby has an excellent book explaining Islam. I think that would be a very good sort of resource you could use. Even as you're reading the Quran, you may want to read possibly Douglas's book even before you read the Quran. Be culturally aware. Try to understand those things which are practiced today by Muslims that are really not in the Quran, and be able to separate that in your mind from what it says in the Quran. Because really, it's not fair, in some ways, it's not fair to criticize Islam for the things that Muslims do, just like it's not really fair for Muslims to criticize Christianity because of the Crusades or some of the other things that people have done in the name of Christianity. Share your faith with Muslims. I would avoid getting in arguments over the Trinity, by the way. Because to be honest with you, that's one of the things that Muslims are going to feel that they're very much superior to Christianity. They're going to feel that the Trinity doesn't make sense. You know what? I believe in the Trinity. I believe that the Word of God became flesh. In fact, the beauty, the attractiveness, one of the most amazing things about Christianity is that God became flesh. That is the grace of God. That is love. But if you try to logically defend it in a debate with a Muslim, all right, they say God is one, we say God is one. They say, no, you don't think God is one. I personally would stay away from, at least in my initial dealings with a Muslim, I would try to divert attention away from debating over the nature of the Trinity. Here's what I would do. I would point them towards Jesus, because Muslims believe that Jesus is a prophet. And they hold prophets up more highly than we do in Christianity in many ways. They believe that prophets are without sin, virtually perfect. They believe that Muhammad, they'd say in principle, I guess he was a sinner. But if you tried to get them to commit to any one sin that Muhammad actually committed, they probably wouldn't be able to think of one. So they have a very, very high view of the prophets. So I think what you could do is, most of all, is introduce them to Jesus. Because I believe if you could get them to read the book of John, there's a good chance they'll fall in love with Jesus. So I would talk to them about God. I believe in a God who's loving, not just merciful. A God who's loving. A God who came near. A God who wants to know us. A God who wants us to know Him. You could even use Acts 17 kind of as a model there. So rather than get into debates, I would not say, yeah, your religion, you have this guy Muhammad who you know, wiped out hundreds of Jews just because they didn't agree with him, they wouldn't submit to him. He had all these wives, he was a pirate, he killed hundreds and basically raided people and stole stuff from them and lied to them. I would not go there because I think that if you begin by disrespecting a religious leader that they respect in the highest order, I don't think that's going to work. I think instead, rather than cutting down Muhammad, rather than showing all the science errors in the Quran that I mentioned, I think what you need to do is you need to show them Jesus. You need to show them the superiority of the God that we find in the Bible. The God who works through history. The God who told us that He was coming. Yes, I would share messianic prophecies with them. And I would talk about Jesus who died on the cross. It's a fact. Jesus died on the cross for us. And God loved us. God came near. He's not distant. That's what I would talk about. I would share about Jesus. And, talk a little bit about the Jesus in the Bible and some of the distinctions between that and the picture of Jesus that's in Islam. And you might want to point out the fact that those who actually live with Jesus, talk to Him, and were in His ministry, seems like if there's any subject that the New Testament ought to be more reliable on than the Quran, it might be on the subject of Jesus. All right. That's pretty much the end of my topic. I'm just seeing if there's any more notes I want to mention before I finish out. No, that's it. All right, so thank you very much.